But it's good to be back in the book of Ephesians as we kind of comb through the last chapter in our look at this book. I welcome you to turn there, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 15. Remember last week we looked at the spiritual battle that we were in and this sense that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so in a sense, you could say we are up against an adversary that we have no ability to beat in and of ourselves. And so how are we armored or how are we suited for that? So let's read, starting in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. I welcome you to turn in your Bibles and look there. If you don't have your Bible, it'll be on the screen. Paul writes this, "Therefore, because of that, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would teach us about this armor, about what we are suited with in the midst of this battle. God, I pray that today you would build your church because we've looked at your word. We know that your church is not built on the words of a preacher. They are built on the very word of God. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would carry those things, that you would take them to our ears, that you would allow us to hear these things, not just cast them off. Father, I pray that they would pierce our hearts. And Father, that they would take deep root there. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in the morning on August 29th, 2005, do you know what happened in our country? Hurricane Katrina went ashore in southern Louisiana, changing American history as we know it. It went across there. That was the opening line of the special report of the Committee on Homeland Security and Governmental Affairs. It was published a year after Katrina went ashore, and it was entitled this, "Hurricane Katrina, A Nation Still Unprepared." So even a year after, can you imagine that? That was 6 years ago. But a year after that, they had seen devastation like none other in recent history. The waters from the Gulf poured on, poured into cities and neighborhoods, and interstates were flooded. Then boats came ashore. It was unbelievable how the catastrophic effects of Hurricane Katrina. You remember that the canal walls broke. And that on one side where the walls broke was completely flooded, on the other side was completely dry and completely submerged. The water was rising to the rooftops. People were searching. They were searched for with helicopters. You know, the water was coming up. They were searching for people. And what was the last resort? The last resort for people was, the original design was that the Superdome would be just that, the last resort for people. And thousands upon thousands of people ended up living there as their first resort, not their last. And then after the water subsided, the effects of Katrina and that left entire neighborhoods completely leveled. And our country was completely unprepared to deal with that. We were caught off guard. And I'm literally not making any political statement in thinking about this. The one thing anybody can agree with was that we were caught off guard and we were unprepared to respond to such a devastating effect on our country. Remember last week we said we were in the midst of a battle. It's kind of that same thing, that if we are blind to the sense of the onslaught that is coming against us, we will find ourselves after that onslaught completely unprepared, completely devastated, and saying, "Where did that come from?" Just like our country did with that of Hurricane Katrina. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the spiritual forces of evil. To which Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said there's three dangers in response to this warfare. The first is thinking that there is no warfare. You know what? There is no battle. And that's the first danger. The second is knowing that there's a battle but avoiding it. And just kind of turning your back and taking a step back and kind of knowing there is but pretending there's not and kind of avoiding it. Or the third is fighting with the wrong weapons. And so because of that third one, fighting with the wrong weapons, and knowing that we are standing against an adversary that is much stronger than we are, much more cunning than we are, much more crafty and scheming than we are, what does verse 13 say? It says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that you will actually fight with the weapons that God intends. Today we're going to cover the first three pieces of armor, and then next week the next three. And if this thing goes a little bit longer, we might do that a third. But we'll see where we end up. But to understand the armor that we've been given, we have to understand the attack that kind of comes against us. So as we look at the attack that is thrown at us, then we understand how the pieces of armor fit into different pieces. If you're a student of football and you love football strategy, you understand how this works already. You can kind of move on from there. You understand how this works already. Is that, the thing called the West Coast offense? Maybe not. The West Coast offense is an offense designed based on studying how defenses work against a certain situation. And so this coach, Bill Walsh, he came up with this idea that if you know how defenses work, you can craft offenses around them. So if a running back goes this way, that linebacker is going to cover him every single time. So what does Walsh do? He designs an offense to bring a receiver into that place that the linebacker just left, and he's wide open. And they did that methodically for years, and in which every offense in football copies his. It was built on the premise of knowing what is coming against you from a defensive standpoint, and then you know how to live against that. That's exactly what we're going to do here with the armor of God. We have to understand the schemes, the attacks that are coming at us, so that we understand what the point of these pieces of armor are. Reality, we are armed for battle, and the first thing that we see is that we have freedom in our thinking. Look at verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. We're going to do a little imagery with that of a warrior in the midst of kind of first century Greece, first century Rome. And what's going on here is that the belt of truth is wrapped around. So what is the belt in armor of that day? The belt is not a belt like we would wear, you know, just kind of keep our pants up. The belt is something, it's a leather apron, so to speak. And it helped protect the lower part of the body of the soldiers. It allowed for freedom of movement because, you remember, they wore kind of long flowing kind of skirt-like things, tunics. And so if you try to run in that, it kind of grabs your legs. And so what would they do in order to run? They would grab the middle of their garment, and they would pull it up. They would gird their loins, right? They would bring it up, and they would make shorts out of their tunic, and they would take off. And so what would hold all of that together was this breastplate, belt of truth. It would protect the lower part of the body, and it would hold up the tunic so they could run. So it basically allowed for freedom of movement. It also had two other functions. The first was to be a place to hold the sword. It was a sheath for their sword. And also, everything could be tucked into it, so it would kind of stay in place. And so that's what's going on with the belt of truth. It was kind of protection. It kind of allowed for freedom of movement. God is described in Psalm 65 as girded with might. Here's that picture of a warrior going into battle. And so the Roman soldier's armor, the belt, held everything in place. So now we have a belt of truth. And so our truth, in a sense, holds everything in place. So there really is an importance of truth. So like I said, to understand this piece of armor, we have to understand the attack. So if the belt of truth is given to us, what do you think it's going against? What is it combating? What is the scheme of the evil one? Lies, deception, misguided thoughts, thinking that truth and actual foundational principles of life don't matter. Doesn't that sound like 21st century America? Seems like everything that we hear in our university system, everything that we are hearing on the television is kind of saying, you know what, truth doesn't matter. And lies and deception are pretty much tantamount. and misguided thoughts are all over the place. And there really is somewhat of a generational thing here, in that some kind of, let's say, more of a traditional generation is right thinking matters the most. Kind of a younger generation, maybe a little bit more postmodern, would say, well, experience rules the day. And here's the thing, is that in all of this, a lot of people have questions. How can there be a truth, a singular truth? You might ask this question, how can there be all of these thoughts out there, but only one of them be right? C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he writes about a person. Say you're walking down the street and you hear somebody call for help. And maybe they're in the water, kind of caught in a dangerous situation, and they're calling out for help. He says that any person alive will have two thoughts. The first one is to run and help. The second thought is to not run and help and save yourself and keep yourself safe. He says both of those thoughts will come into your mind almost simultaneously. And then he says there's another thought, another impulse that comes in that has to decide between choice A or choice B, help or not help. And every time there's this impulse in humanity that says, you know what, I should put myself in harm for the safety of somebody else. And so this other impulse is actually over above choice A or choice B, and it's causing us to decide between them, and is actually leading us towards harm and suppressing the thought of keep yourself safe. You've been in a situation like that. You got those two thoughts, and now you're debating what you should do, right? What is that third thought? What is that third impulse? Where does that come from? Does that just come from the air? What is that third impulse that decides between these two things, that every single one of us in humanity has that thought or impulse that is helping us to decide? It comes out of this aspect of truth. This third impulse is something that is written on our hearts. It is a truth that endures and enters into all of humanity. You can debate with me over the fact of truth or not, but here's the thing. When people say there is no truth, what are they saying? They're asking for complete and utter anarchy. If you are one that says there's no truth, I would welcome you. Because what's interesting, when people say there's no truth, they often go to the place of saying other truth principles or other moralities, other way of living are unjust. Track with me. They're saying, all right, there is no truth, but then they say slavery is unjust. Listen to our media. They often say there is no truth, but yet the way people are living is wrong. And I would welcome you, if you say, you know what, there is no sense of truth, I want you to take a step back, and what are the things that you judge as morally just awful, or the things that are just reprehensible to you? What are those things that you judge that way? And the only way that you judge them to be that way is a sense of truth. It is a sense of rightness. It is a sense of wrong. And where does that come from? It comes from our God. How can you judge your thoughts as superior to another without a truth being in existence? How can you say that Nazi Germany was wrong without a truth being in existence? And so you might say, all right, I'll grant you the fact that there's a truth. How do we know which one is true? Because this is really three sermons in one, truth, righteousness, and the American way. Because of that, we don't have time to answer that question fully. We can do that. But let me give you truth from a biblical perspective. Is that God created everything good and created everything to hinge upon Him. He is the sustainer of all things. He created everything and He created us. And we find our being in Him. And then we said, you know what, we want to find a different way. And so we went our own way. And everything in creation kind of broke because of that move. And God could have wiped us out at that point, but He didn't. And the rest of human history is God setting things right again, coming and breaking into humanity and coming in to set things right. And so what is truth? is that we are trying to live our lives apart from God while we were created for Him. And anything, any other truth principle will butt up against that sentence. That we were created for Him, but we try to live without Him. So this idea of truth is very important. What are the results of knowing truth? You know, that Satan actually kind of traps us, takes us captive when he gets us to think outside of truth, is what the Scriptures say. On the other hand, what does the Scriptures say about Jesus? Turn with me to John chapter 8. What are the results of truth is the question. John chapter 8, 31 to 32. Says, to the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said this, "If you hold to My teachings, you are really My disciples. And then you will know the truth." And what will the truth do? The truth will set you free. There really is an effect and a result of the aspects of truth in our life. It's not that we should believe everything just to be the same. That there truly is an effect of truth in our lives. And then Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What do we do with truth? How is that a weapon? How does that combat the lies and the deception that the evil one throws at us? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4-5. It says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments with every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ." This idea that truth and God's Word comes in and infiltrates us, and it actually can combat the attacks and the lies and the deception that is getting thrown our way. Everybody's saying, you know what, there really is a different way. There really is a different way to live. And God's Word reigns over that as truth. As Paul says in a different place, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we need to recalibrate ourselves at times to truth. So really, there's a belt of truth as a protection point, and then there is a confidence without our striving. Look at the second half of 14. It talks about the belt of truth around your waist, and then the breastplate of righteousness in place. So what's a breastplate and what does it protect? Okay, a breastplate in Roman soldier, it comes from the word that we get the word thorax from. So it stretches all the way up to the middle part of the neck and down to the upper part of the thighs. So you've got this entire protection over your body. It protects your abdomen, it protects your heart, it protects the vital organs. If a soldier walks into battle without a breastplate, he's not feeling really confident, right? Okay, because in those days, any kind of wound to your midsection was a fatal wound. And so the breastplate protected that. So we have a breastplate of righteousness. What does it protect us from? How is the enemy going to attack us, to which the breastplate of righteousness will defend? The devil loves to throw out a doubt of yourself, self-striving, that you're caught in this performance cycle, that you can't live without performing. You doubt your God. And so to have righteousness credited to you means that you are treated legally as if you were actually righteous and free from condemnation, even though you are unrighteous in your heart and your behavior. So here's this thing. Is righteousness from you? Is that what it's talking about? Is that we should go and put on the breastplate of righteousness in place? So is it try to be really, really good, and then you'll be able to stand, because you will stand as a righteous person? Is that the concept of what God is talking about? I would say not, because that is a righteousness of our own. And then when we think of righteousness from ourselves, we're going to see and look at other different places in Scripture of our attempts at righteousness, that ultimately they fall very short. Look at Romans 10 with me. Romans 10, verses 3 to 4. All right, so he's talking about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Since they did not know the righteousness that came from God, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be a righteousness for everyone who believes. Can you go back one verse for me to verse 3? What is true about how people seek to live is that we all are defined by that very thing apart from the things of God. That we all seek to define and find a righteousness that does not come from God but comes from ourselves. A righteousness of our own. And you might be thinking, Keith, I've never even thought of that word righteousness. I don't live according to that principle. I don't even know what righteousness is. Therefore, how can I live according to it? Righteousness is us trying to stand and validate ourselves before people or before our God. It's to stand as if we matter. We all pursue this in some way or another. Let me ask you this. What are you living for? What is the defining principle in your life? What are you living for? You can even say what enslaves you, what kind of grips you in your life. What are you seeking to validate yourself by in the way that you live? If you're a career person, it's in your achievements, or it could be. Maybe it's at school or in arts or in the athletics. Why do you strive so hard in all of those things? Because if you achieve in those things, then what happens? You really feel validated and you feel that you matter. If you can achieve, then you desperately know that you are someone that is worthwhile. What about your reputation? If you live to have a reputation among your friends, or maybe we in the church, we live this way, that we live rightly so that we can stand and so that we can present ourselves well. Or maybe if you're outside the church, you don't care at all, that you live, you know what? Freedom matters supremely. I don't care how I live, I'm going to live however I want to live. Either of those is a trap. But we in the church fall prey to the sense of moralism and living rightly as our righteousness. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, he talks greatly about these things. He says that moralism is the view that you are acceptable, either to God, to the world, to others, to yourself. You're acceptable through your attainments. If you think about life, don't you really live that way? That you are acceptable because of what you do? Either I achieve at work, I'm nice to my neighbors, I have the greatest lawn in the neighborhood, I raise my kids well, all those different things. I make straight A's at school, I'm on the football team. Whatever it is, we are acceptable to people because of our attainments. But often, that type of person is very religious. It's like Christianity and the church breeds this sense of self-righteousness. Is that the gospel, and is that what Jesus has in the Bible? That is not. Because what that is just a sense of very conservative life with a ton of rules. And sometimes moralists have this view of God that He's very holy and very just, and all those things are true, but He's nothing else. And either you will hate yourself because you can't live to your own standard, or you will inflate yourself because you feel like, man, I've really, really attained all this. And so if you find yourself living according to how you live, you live according to your sense of right or wrong, you will either hate yourself or you will inflate yourself over all these people. Is that the gospel? No. It lacks all transforming power and joy. It's really self-salvation. It has nothing to do with Jesus. So there's a trap. What's the trap? Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is right in front of Ephesians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. What's the trap of this pursuit? Trying to have a righteousness of your own. What's the trap? All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Verse 11, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. What's the trap? Is that you are under a curse. Is that you are living according to your attainments and you are trapped in that pursuit. You're being caught by living according to those things and saying, you know what, I want to attain life or live life according to what I can do and what I can accomplish. And you're under a curse because you can't do it. You are caught in your own striving. That's the trap. And so when the evil one throws at you, you know what? You need to really try hard to matter. You will never amount to anything before God unless you live rightly. You know what? You really are a bum. All you do is deny your Maker and you completely just walk away from Him. When all of those attacks come at you, how do you live? How do you protect yourself from that? It is the breastplate of righteousness. That we have a righteousness from God, not of ourselves. It is given to us. In Romans chapter 3, it says this, that this righteousness is not from ourselves, it is given to us. It says, but a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. Having a way to truly deal with sin, what does it lead us to? It leads us to freedom. It leads us to knowing that we don't have to strive in order to matter. Because our striving, what does that lead us to? A curse? Righteousness that is given to us is the righteousness of God coming to us and wrapping us. Remember that book for the kids? That His righteousness wraps us? The righteousness then functions as a breastplate, as a protector, guarding our heart and our conscience. So when you find yourself, you know what? I have no right to be near God. My life is a wreck. It's a total train wreck. All I've done is walk away from Him. The evil one loves to attack there. You say, you know what? I do not stand on my own righteousness. I don't stand before God as someone living, standing there because I have chosen rightly or I have chosen wrongly. I stand there before God because I am wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Because the righteousness given to you stands as a protector of your heart. It is a righteousness that covers us as we are. It really is. As Luther said, we are simultaneously righteous and sinful. How can that be? That I continue to walk this path of sinfulness, but yet Jesus wraps Himself He wraps me in His righteousness, and God sees me as righteous in His sight. Even though I continue to walk this path. Simultaneously justified or righteous and sinful. So to get the gospel is not to live this self-justifying life. It is to live out, resting in the righteousness that has been given to us so that we can have confidence without our striving because somebody else has done it for us. And then the last thing is that we can have joy in our standing. Back in verse 15 of our passage, all these things, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This is the reference in Roman soldier armor to your feet. It's kind of a half boot that was covering their feet. Oftentimes, soldiers would drive nails through the bottom or through the soles of their shoes to get traction. You know, kind of first century cleats, so to speak. And so this is what it was referenced. It was a protection of the feet, but also it provided what? Stability. It provided them the ability to push off. It provided them all of these different aspects. When in that type of warfare, it was hand to hand. So what was probably one of the best skills to have? Not necessarily size, quickness. Because with someone swinging a sword, you can get out of the way. So your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. What's the gospel? The gospel is good news that though we walked away, Jesus comes into the world and pays our debt to bring us back to the Father and reconciles us freely to His Father. And so in the place of enmity, in the place of us being His enemies, He brings peace. That we are at peace with God. We are no longer objects of His wrath. Isn't it odd in this passage on warfare that He talks about peace? But if you think about it, isn't that what we're after? That there really is a spiritual force that is not wanting us to have peace with our God, to not have peace with Him. And so these things are buffeting against us, but yet that's what we are really about. The gospel is a restoration of what we were created for. We were created to know Him. We were created to walk with Him. We were created to honor Him. We were created to find our very being in Him and trust in Him. Says throughout Scripture that we in Him we live and move and have our being. Also says that He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And then Jesus says, I have come that they might have life, and they would have it abundantly. So back in Ephesians, we understand that He is our peace. He is the one. Jesus is the one that's bringing all of us to God. Our understanding of our standing before God leads us to a life lived out for that. So our justification, being right before God, leads us to live a life. Feet fitted for the readiness. That we would be quick and agile. That we would be in the game. That we would be in the battle. That we would be ready to run. Not so as we can earn God's favor, but so as because we have been equipped with the righteousness and the truth that has been given to us. So the gospel is that we are no longer at odds with our God. We are actually His sons and His daughters. But how do we come to that place? We came to that place because He bore His own wrath. How did Jesus secure our righteousness and free us from the curse? How did Jesus do that? He did that back in Galatians 3. He did that by becoming a curse for us. We were under a curse. He became that curse so as to free us. This is the gospel. Jesus does for us what we were unable to do for ourselves. Jesus gives us something that is totally outside of us. That's why it's called an alien righteousness. Something outside of us given to us. Let me end on this as we think through this truth. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. You've heard me reference this a number of times. But as we think through, all right, there's a truth, there's a righteousness, and then that prepares us to run. How do all these things fit together? How do we rest on this? Remember that our peace with God was brought about by Jesus bearing up under the wrath of God Himself. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. How does this equip us as God's people? When the attacks come, when the self-doubt comes, when the self-defeating thoughts come, when the doubt of who God is comes, when all of those things buffet against us, that we know we have a God who is for us. We have a God who has basically given Himself so that we might be right with Him. We don't stand on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus, because God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is your armor in the midst of the battle. You might be saying, well, that doesn't feel like great armor. Believe me, it is when you think of the other sense of living according to yourself, striving, living according to your own attainments. And then you can never attain enough and you have to attain something else. And you get that and you realize that wasn't enough and you have to just keep trying and trying and trying and you're trapped. We stand with the breastplate of righteousness in place and the belt of truth and feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of being at peace with our God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would take these words. It feels like we've been a lot of places in a little bit of time. God, take all of that. We know it's your word. I pray, Father, by your Spirit, that you would take your word and you would sear it into our hearts. God, I pray that we would not live as if this was a Sunday morning lesson, but Father, that these words are our truth for how we live every day and every moment of our lives. God, I pray that I would be the first one to apply that truth. That Father, so often I am the one that's living according to what I can attain and what I can do. God, help me rest in your righteousness. Because the very attack is my striving. And Father, I ask that you would, in all of us, grip us with an aspect of truth that we've covered today. And God, I pray that you would allow us to stand in the midst of the battle. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.